And as you're finding your seats, if you'd also find your Bibles and turn to Peter's first letter, Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, we're about, I would guess 3 months or so into this opening chapter. We've gotten through the opening salutation as he's writing this letter to the new believers that are the elect exiles of the dispersion. So they're dispersed who have received the gospel, and they are under severe persecution. And so Peter is writing to appeal to them in such a way that will bring them comfort. And the only thing that brings real lasting comfort is the truth found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's unpacking this in depth. And the passage that we started last week in this message, the centrality of Jesus Christ in human history, is really providing a fuller apologetic for that gospel that we've been looking at as Peter has been unfolding it here in the opening chapters, or opening verses rather, 1 through 9. And we're looking at verse 10 through 12 this morning, where it's concerning our salvation. So let's read along together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray together. Father, these are profound words. They link us to what is now, of course, our Old Testament, the extant scriptures at the time, very familiar with the writings of the prophets, were they in the first century in Judaism? And now, he who the prophets had been prophesying through the ages has arrived in our Lord Jesus Christ. The God-man, the Messiah, has now arrived, and this has been preached to those elect exiles of the dispersion. And they have been responded to this message, but they are under, as sometimes we are, under persecution. And they need the comfort that only the truth can provide. It is the truth of who God is. It is the truth found in the gospel, the true gospel, the complete gospel, the whole gospel. Not sullied by man's preferences, nor with parts or sections missing, which would be no gospel at all. But Lord, the gospel in its completeness, the gospel that promises that there is a place preserved for us in heaven for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, Father, I pray for every soul assembled in this place that you've brought here through your divine providence, by your loving hand, to hear these words, that they would receive them now, efficaciously, powerfully, effectively in their hearts, and that all who have known you for some time would be deeply convicted, have their eyes open to this gospel that we've so appreciated through the years. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've broken this down, and the first part last week took the first point, which was that Jesus Christ, first of all, is the substance of Old Testament prophecy. So we looked at all that the scriptures had to say about Jesus Christ from the prophets, and there it has a lot to say. But as Peter is writing to them, the prophets themselves were inquiring carefully two questions that they couldn't resolve because he had not yet arrived, that who is this Messiah and when will he come? How will we know him? They've been given many prophecies where they would have been able to readily recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, if they would have been willing to see. And so he's the substance of Old Testament prophecy. Secondly, we'll look at Jesus Christ this morning, the subject of New Testament preaching. As Peter had said, that they are now, this is the Christ that has been preached to them, announced, he says, to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then he says something very interesting. Things into which angels long to look. That's a fascinating statement. The angels are inquiring as well. The Old Testament prophets were inquiring about this Messiah who would come at a point in time they knew not, through the line of David and many other pieces they were aware of. They were trying to sort through all of their prophecies to see if they could figure out about when he'd come and who it might be and what he might look like. And so even the angels there at the time and now here at the advent of Jesus Christ, when he shows up, inquiring about this whole business of redemption, this whole business of transformation. Oh, how like Christ they're becoming. A marvel to them, an intrigue, the one that they serve perfectly, powerfully, the messengers of God. Those who are powerful, intelligent beings, now in themselves found bound up and intrigued by this gospel that's freely given to us. I appreciate the first hour and how we're reminded through the study, our Behold Your God study, that we can grow sort of dull of hearing the gospel, especially in America in 2018, and how we have to remind ourselves of the profundity of it, of the uniqueness of it, of the precision of it, of the power of it, so that we can marvel too with the angels about this salvation, which we, the only created beings, are free to receive because we alone bear the image and likeness of our Creator. It's a marvelous thing. So third would be Jesus Christ, the study of angels. The angels study Jesus Christ. They're there all through the prophecies. They're through what are even the Christophanies. That is the angel of the Lord who shows up in the Old Testament. A precursor to Jesus Christ. And so finally, number four, we'll look at Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind. The Savior of mankind, a wonderful place to land on this passage. All of these things that we've been looking at in the first 9 verses and now through 12 verses are about one thing. They're about salvation. He's trying to encourage them. They must be afraid. Some must be confused because these are new believers. This is around 64 AD, somewhere in that time frame. Paul had written a number of his epistles. Nero had Rome on fire and blaming the Christians. It was a mess. So the Old Testament prophets we learn from Scripture, from Moses to Malachi, proclaimed the doctrine of salvation. That's where we start this morning. And we covered that last week. The previous verse before our passage in verse 9 tells us the outcome of your faith is the salvation of your souls. That's his conclusion. So this now in our passage is this salvation that we have that he wants to assure them is been proven in antiquity, in provable history. So it is the historicity of the gospel. It is what God has given us as an apologetic, if you will, the defense of the gospel that we can turn to and say, well, explain these things. We looked at a number of passages last week. How can you explain these other than that Jesus is in fact the Christ? And so when you're confronted with the question, who do you say that I am by Jesus? Because every human being that ever lived, he loves enough to confront with that question. Who do you see me as? Who do you think I am? Do you see me as Messiah, the prophesied one? It's undeniable through the scriptures we looked at last week, isn't it? I think so. He emerges from the Old Testament text. We don't want to be guilty of what they called letterism, which is counting the letters and copying the scriptures over and over, paying attention to particular words, or lest we miss the grand portrait that's being formed there, that's emerging, which is Christ in all of his glory. in those passages that we looked at. Things that the prophets marveled and were intrigued by. Things that the angels are intrigued by and look into with investigation. Now, it's proven for us because we have what are their scriptures at the time, our Old Testament, that were written unarguably hundreds of years before the existence of Christ. Yet they speak of Him so clearly. And God wants us to be armed with those things because I think, as I said last week, I believe there's coming a time where new generations will be newly introduced to this book. And you will be able to read these passages from the Old Testament and say, what else can this mean? Well, that was just written by men. That was blah, blah, blah. No, no, no. This is an historical document. Provable. By secular experts in antiquity. Textual critics. Can't deny when these things were written. Let me just read Isaiah 53 to you and you tell me who they must be talking about with all of the many, 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 many other passages that speak of Him. It's undeniable. You have to, and this is the place that God puts all of us into this narrow corner where we have to finally say, enough. I have no more argument. Okay, let me just state, I'm rejecting Him. I deny Him. Because everyone who does reject Him, it's not because they had lack of information, is it? They reject Him because of their unbelief. And that, my friends, is willful. So they won't be able to say to Him, I didn't know. I didn't have enough information. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. There's enough information in the created order that there is, in fact, a God. And there's enough information within what is called that faculty that we all have called a conscience that something's not right, not only with this world, but with me. I know I'm doing wrong. Where'd you get right and wrong from? Tell me. No, I know that I'm not who I'm supposed to be. Really? According to what? According to who? You see? Well, then you must agree that one day you will answer. Oh, you will answer. You will answer. And you don't know when the day or the hour will come. And that's why we fear for people we love and we pray for them. And we preach Christ. But as has been pointed out, aptly pointed out, repetitively pointed out, we preach not just Christ, but what? Him crucified. That's the folly to unbelievers. It's you preach a crucified Savior? Yes. So now we turn to the New Testament, which is the subject preached. Jesus Christ is the subject of the New Testament. That's what Peter's talking about. He says, which has been announced to you, the good news, which has been preached to you. I was looking into, I thought, you know, I've always wondered, haven't you, from time to time, how many of the Old Testament scriptures are cited in the New Testament? You ever wonder that? Whether direct quotations, verbatim quotations, or allusions. There's a lot of allusions where it's undeniable. This has to do with what Isaiah said in the past, right? Throw a number out there. 1,000. That's a good middle number. Because I looked into it. Roger Nicole, respected theologian, looked into this for me. He has the most conservative figure. The most conservative would be 295. But there's others. One estimate puts it at 613. Another source has it at 855. Still another has it. This is a Wilhelm Dittmar, has it at 1,640. And someone did some real work. Eugene Hewin indicates there's 4,105 passages that are reminiscent of the Old Testament. That's a pretty saturated percentage, isn't it? It makes sense according to what Peter's saying. He's putting this together for the first century believers so that they will be assured, so that they will be comforted. He's building an apologetic for them. He's saying that which the Old Testament prophesied is now preached in the New Testament. He has come. And it's undeniable. It's undeniable. Some of you are familiar with the theologian Lenski. He wrote, "The whole New Testament gospel rests on the Spirit's Old Testament testimony that was made through the Old Testament prophets. Cancel that testimony and you remove the basis of the gospel of Christ." End quote. It's important. It's important that we know, at least as much as we can know, all the places in the Old Testament where he's being prophesied. It's important to our gospel. It's important to our apologetic, the defense of that which we believe. Given a reasonable answer to reasonable people who search for the Messiah, even to this day. And so we avoid just only subjective, anecdotal presentations of the gospel, which have their place. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. Well, you know what? Wait a second. It's not about me. I'm like this minuscule speck in this whole thing. This overarching redemptive enterprise of God that is this vast spectrum. Why am I focusing on me when I've got 39 books spanning 1,400 years that speak of one person, Jesus Christ? And folks, the Old Testament speaks of him crucified. Otherwise, you'll never understand Isaiah 53. Read it sometime. Not now. I want you to listen to me. The writings of the Old Testament prophets, you should understand, we need to understand, are not, it's not the product of their own minds, their own musings, their own personal study. Peter makes that clear, doesn't he? He said it is the Spirit of Christ in them. That's who it was. It's the Spirit of Christ in them, verse 11. So Peter makes that clear, you remember, in his second letter, doesn't he? That's why he writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, knowing this, first of all. In other words, don't go anywhere until you understand this. In your apologetic, don't go anywhere, don't go to the next step until you point out that this is not interpreted by man's interpretation, as he says here, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. They didn't do this because they wanted to. Did Paul preach because he loved preaching? You haven't read his epistles if you think that. He's burdened by the word. To be called to preach the word is a burden you carry. If you're in it because you love to preach, I think you may have missed something. And if you're preaching the word, you will share in the sufferings of Christ. It's unavoidable. That's the job description. It's called the burden of the word. As Malachi says, he carries the burden of the word. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is the Spirit of Christ, Peter's saying. We need to listen to these words because it is God speaking to us. And he's announcing his Son, our Savior, who has come. And he hasn't just come, has he? What else? He died. And yet, he lives. Yes. That's our gospel. But look at what it stands on. Look at this Old Testament you've been given. Just to bolster the veracity of the gospel that you believe and proclaim. Show them some of those things. Do we lose confidence that it is the plain reading of Scripture that can save a soul? McLaren said, "My purpose then is just to try to bring before you the magnificent unity into which these texts bind all ages and all worlds, planting Jesus Christ and his cross in the center of them all." End quote. What was once his former betrayal
has now become the means of his humility, Peter. Right? We can see it in his writings. He understands something now. The strongest protestation that Peter had against the sufferings of Jesus and his death, far be it from me to ever let that happen, Lord, has now become the very tenderness of his love for Christ, because he said, we have to embrace this. He gets it now. You remember Matthew 16, verse 22. Peter took him aside, and that's Jesus, and rebuked him. Can you imagine that? The only disciple who had the absolute temerity to rebuke Jesus, who is the Christ. And thereby, he's the only disciple who got this strong of a rebuke from the Lord a few verses later. Get behind me, who? Do you see how important Jesus Christ, the suffering of Christ, the cross of Christ, is central to the centrality of Jesus Christ himself? We preach Christ and him crucified. Far be it from you, Lord. Do you see what he's saying there? Anything comes between Jesus and that cross, and we're all sunk, yeah? That's it. That's the point. Through the fires of his own divine tutelage, Peter has gained a firm grasp now of truth and a depth of understanding that just emerges from his writing now. He's humble. His love for Christ isn't what it was when in the Gospels. He's not the Peter of the Gospels. There's a depth and richness to his love for Christ. It's a quieter but more powerful, resonant love. Because he gets it now. You had to suffer. In fact, when you left me at the end of John's Gospel, you said, that's the way I'm going to have to die. I'm going to have to be crucified. I get it now. But will my brothers and sisters understand that this is part and parcel of embracing the real gospel? We can't carve that out just because we're Americans. And we don't, what we call suffering, I don't think his readers in the first century would qualify as suffering. Because a waitress didn't bring my food quick enough. Or my heater doesn't work at home and it got a little cold last night. He has this depth of understanding now. You can see it. And this love for Christ, though you don't see him, I know you don't see him. The Jesus Christ that I presented to you, that I told you, that I walked with, you don't see him now, but you love him. He understands that now. He had to go. Jesus had to go. But he promised he would send another, the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He will bring you understanding of all truth, and he will comfort you. He will guide you. So he has the Spirit of Christ. So he speaks of the Spirit of Christ, that same Spirit of Christ who in special dispensations was given to those Old Testament prophets. And they spoke of who? Of the Messiah. But they didn't know who it was or when he would come. That's his point. But so Peter could write in chapter 3 and verse 18 of his epistle. Now we see how he can write something like this. For Christ also suffered once for sins. He understands this now. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. I get it now. I thought when he was talking about suffering and dying, that was going to be the end of the story. He's talking about defeat, and I'm not going to let that happen. I understand now. When they showed up in the garden to take him away, those guards, they drew their swords. I drew mine. I'm going to cut off his ear. I'd have cut off his head if he wouldn't have ducked. Yeah. He wasn't looking to just give him a close shave, friends. He wanted his head cut off. That's how he measured his love for Christ then. You see? A Christ of his own imagining.
Now he understands. He understands his own scriptures because he lived that life with Christ. Something that even the Apostle Paul himself, who wrote just under half of the New Testament scriptures, did not experience. This is a unique epistle. He benefited from the writings of Paul. I see it after 15 years of preaching verse by verse through Pauline epistles. I see Paul in these. So his theology is coming from a pretty solid source. But he walked with Jesus Christ. He knew him. Harder yet, he betrayed him. What's that like? Have you been betrayed before? You know a little bit what it's like. But this is his Lord. And so Peter could write in chapter 4, verse 1 to 2, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." See what he's saying to the new believers in the dispersion? Don't let the truth fall apart and crumble in your mind. You need to think this way too. "For whoever has suffered in the flesh, that is a true sacrifice on behalf of Christ, has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Did he read a letter that was written a lot before this one was? A letter to a group of churches in southern Galatia? "I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live." Did he read those words? I think he knew them, don't you? That was probably written a good 10, 15 years before he wrote this letter. In Galatians 2 and verse 20. "I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live." I understand what the purpose, he could say, of suffering is. I must die too. Jesus suffered. I will suffer. He died. I must die. Very real death, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. A very real death has to happen when you come to Christ. The death of self. "In the life I now do live in the flesh," Paul wrote to the Galatian churches, "I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Whew. You don't think he read those words? See, you can see them in there, can't you? Yeah, it's so awesome. So when we suffer making sacrifices to follow Jesus according to the words he speaks to us on a daily basis as that shepherd who promised never to lead us, how do you think that he leads you? Well, he leads you by his word. He's calling you. He's speaking to you through his word. And as I suffer for some of the choices that I make, suffering externally by the persecution I might receive, sacrifices I might have to make, but also the sacrifices I have to make on the inside, the things that were pet affections of mine that now he's challenged and he said, "Those have to go. Those have to go." You have to let go of your life. You have to be ready to. If he bids you, as Peter's writing to the early believers, would you be ready? That's the point. And he could also write in chapter 4, verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings." Rejoice? Yes, if we're understanding its great purpose, "that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Just remember the forthcoming honor. You will share in the praise, honor, and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself because of your faith. A faith that the refiner's fire is strengthening. Yeah. Through the fires of the things that we endure, this fellowship of suffering in the flesh. That suffering because you're making choices to follow Jesus Christ. You are the mathetes. You are the disciple of Jesus Christ. Do you follow him? Do you know him? Do you hear him? Because he said in John 10, "My sheep," what? "They hear my voice. They follow me." My sheep do. The wolves don't. The wolves who are wearing the garments of a sheep snap and growl at the sheep around them who are saying, the shepherd said this. Are you going to follow? We're concerned for you. Snap, growl. I thought they looked like a sheep. Couldn't you tell by the teeth? Or 5 and verse 1, Peter could write, now we understand from whence this kind of writing can come. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness, he can say this, of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. How glorious will that day be? So in verse 11, he's saying that the prophets searched and inquired carefully the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Robert Layton wrote this. This serves as an encouragement to Christians in their sufferings. For this is the way through which their Lord went to His glory. The Via Dolorosa is the road to follow Christ. Because the sufferings and glory of our Redeemer are the main subject of the gospel. They should be in our thinking much more than they are. Each day we should consider the bitterness of the cup Christ drank for us. We speak of these things now and again, but do they sink deep into our minds? Are we possessed with love for Him? Oh, that these things were engraved on our hearts and that sin was crucified to us, end quote. And I had embedded this particular quotation into my writing of this sermon long before I read what that first hour was going to be on. I know you don't believe me, but if you've got a man up at the pulpit that's lying, you got a real problem. Yeah, that's a problem, basically. This should be us rising in the morning, even before your eyes are open. That's a habit that I'm glad that God prompted me to many years ago. Before my eyes open, lying in bed, as I'm starting to come to that place of consciousness, casting my thoughts on Him. You commune in the sweetest kind of love for your Savior when you do that. But to think about the cup, a cup that even He Himself asked from the Father, if there's any other way to do this, let this pass from me. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but thine be done. It's a cup that He gave you. It's a cup that He gave you. And nobody minimizes how difficult that is for you, but He gave it to you to drink. It is your lot, your portion. And we have to say that that's our best for us. He's shaping us through that. We talked about that quite a bit. Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me, Paul wrote, to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Can that be said of you? Can that be said of me? Is the world crucified to me, or am I going right from this place to jump into the entertainments and the activities and of the world? Do I stop at all to muse over His suffering for my sake? Do I ponder the cross in all of its hideousness? The ignoble death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet all of its glory and all of its beauty. Do we do that? So the crucifixion is central to the sufferings of Christ. Here's our statement. Therefore, the cross is central to the Christian life. That's our summary statement. Why? Because Jesus is the center of all humanity, and humanity's greatest need is what? Forgiveness. So Jesus Christ is central to all of us, and the cross is central to Jesus Christ, to His life, His works. Therefore, suffering and sacrifice are at the heart of our gospel. John Stott, and by the way, if you don't have a copy of The Cross of Christ by John Stott, get a hold of one. It is the seminal treatment on the atonement, on what we're talking about, on the cross of Jesus Christ. I'll give you a little taste.
John Stott writes, "The fact that a cross became the Christian symbol and that Christians stubbornly refused, in spite of the ridicule, to discard it in favor of something less offensive can only mean one explanation. Only have one explanation. It means that the centrality of the cross originated in the mind of Jesus himself," end quote. Okay, that was the introduction. Now we get to point two. Jesus Christ, the subject of New Testament preaching. We have to have an appreciation for what has been given to us in the Old Testament, Peter is saying, so that we can understand the writings of the New Testament. That's why we've been given a whole Bible of 66 books, right? Not just 27 in the New. We have 39 in the Old. Okay. Here's the verse. Our verse is verse 12, first part. "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now..." See how it gets their attention? Wow. So the prophets were writing to... Yeah. "In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Now, I've marshaled together some passages where I want you to see this unfold now in the New Testament. Watch this. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to 21, Jesus preaching in the synagogue. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Intrigue. There it is again. "And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Do you think they were happy with that? No. I would suggest that's the first beginnings of their murderous thoughts to kill him. So here comes what the Old Testament, what their scriptures had been prophesying through the ages. He's here now. This is fulfilled in your hearing, what the prophet Isaiah prophesied. Remember, we're somewhere between 295 and 4,000 direct quotations or allusions to the Old Testament in the New Testament. That's Peter's point, and he wants them to know that. Or, as he said to Nicodemus then, in John 3, remember? "No one has ascended into heaven," when he's talking about being born again. You remember Nicodemus was confused. How is it that a man's born again? "No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Hallelujah. You remember last week we covered a passage from all the way back in the Pentateuch, 1446 BC, written by Moses, right? In Numbers, when there was the fiery serpents that God set upon his own people because of their sin. They're biting and killing them, the fiery serpents. And what did God tell Moses to do? "Put a serpent on a pole and lift it up, and when the people look at it, they will be healed." How? No medicine. I don't think they're going to try to get some anti-venom out of the snake up there. What's the point? Jesus is unpacking the point. Here's the point, as I see it. When he first starts dialoguing with Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, you are the teacher of Israel. That's the definite article. This is no lightweight teacher. He should have recognized. He should have been able to say, you are the one. That's what that crazy story was about that Moses told. We had to look at our punishment up on a pole and believe that God will deliver us. So here we see what we call the Old Testament, the prophets, the prophecies showing up. And there are hundreds throughout the Scriptures. We only have time for a handful. John 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. That's it. That's it. That's the point of Numbers with the serpent on the pole, and that's the point of the cross. Look on Him and believe. And I will raise Him up on the last day. That's the gospel. We know that there was some confusion during this time of transition after Messiah showed up. He's already quoting the prophets to vindicate himself as Messiah. And the last, it's said to be the last Old Testament prophet is who? That's right. Not Malachi. It's John the Baptist, isn't it? So that's that interim time. That's that transitional time. So he's the one who comes before Christ. Prepare a way. Because the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is coming. So John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets, but what else is he? He's still just a what? A man. Like me or anyone else. He's just a man. Like Old Testament prophet or anyone else. He's still just a man. So he's locked up, right? He got locked up. And he heard about Jesus. And he's still a lingering leftover of intrigue from the Old Testament prophets. Is he the one? Watch. Matthew 11. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples, the disciples of John the Baptist, and said to him, to Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Make sure John knows that too. Because there would be those who would shrink back to think that it was him, because they thought he'd look like something else. This would be some warrior that shows up in a warrior's garb, riding on a stallion, or even better yet, a chariot, ready to marshal all together the forces so we can march on Rome. This guy, he's doing some fantastic things. Okay, so I can see that. He's fulfilling some other things that I'm aware of, but is this really the man? Maybe he needs to just tell us. Even John the Baptist had to ask that question. And he found out, didn't he? And as a matter of fact, if you remember Acts chapter 19, the disciples ran into some of the disciples of John the Baptist who didn't have a complete gospel yet. They had been baptized, but not in Christ in such a way that they understood that the Holy Spirit would descend on a true believer. So they were baptized then and there in Acts 19. And it was verified by their speaking in foreign languages. Pretty amazing stuff in this transitional time. It's exciting, often chaotic. So Jesus declares that he must suffer, die, and be raised as fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. In chapter 18 of Luke, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man. What is he referring to?
Old Testament prophets, right? By the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked. I mean, this is some detail. And shamefully treated and spit upon. He's giving them all the details. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. Jesus knew that he would die. Precisely because that what was written, as he understood perfectly the Old Testament prophecy. And he came to perfectly fulfill the will of the Father. There's a reason he prayed the prayer that he did in the Garden of Gethsemane that brought about great drops of blood with his sweat. He knew exactly. He knew the prophecies. And at the Last Supper, running out of time here, as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who was eating with me." And then after that, he says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." He identifies that person and says, "What you're going to do, and I know it's you, do quickly. Do quickly." Jesus reproves the Pharisees before, prior to the crucifixion. Remember when he said in John 5, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." In the scriptures. "And it is they that bear witness of me." You didn't see me. You weren't ready to see me when I showed up. It impinged on your life. It impinged on the religious empire you've built for yourself. All of the respect and the splendor and the grandeur of your religion. It interrupted that. But it doesn't do that anymore, does it? Jesus wouldn't come along and interrupt your perception of religion, would he? I'm sure you've gotten it perfectly right. They're straight up reproved here. And after that, he reproves the disciples after the crucifixion. You remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus post-crucifixion after Jesus died and Jesus was walking along with them, remember, and they didn't recognize who he was at first. And he's asking them, "What are you guys talking about? Are you the only one in Jerusalem that has no idea what just happened?" I mean, it's comical, isn't it, in a sense? My. And so he finally says, let's cut to the chase. Chapter 24 of Luke, verse 25, "And he said to them, O foolish ones." See, they're foolish because you had all of these Old Testament prophecies. Do you see how divinely foolish it can be for us not to use those same prophecies as we witness the Christ, the coming of the Christ, as he's prophesied over and over again? "Sure enough, you're my disciples, and you're foolish. Foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, what patience, right? What loving grace. He didn't just walk away mad at them. Nor does he with you and I. He won't do that. "I will never," what? "Leave you or forsake you." But he'll remind me of how dull I am from time. He's pleased to do that. Apply your mind. Bury your mind in the scriptures that speak of me. Don't look for lists of do's and don'ts. It's not about that. It's about the prophecy that's prophesying me, the Messiah who has come to save you, because you can't possibly live by this word. It's impossible. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He leaves, he goes to Jerusalem then and meets with the rest of the disciples there. And he has a little conversation with them too. Very similar conversation, doesn't he? Beginning in verse 44, same chapter. "Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This is your gospel. This is your proclamation. This is what you tell people without worrying about what they think about you. It does not matter. You present. You don't apologize for. We're not ashamed of the gospel, because to us it is nothing short of the power of salvation. Is that not true? It's the power showing up. I speak his words. I show people that I love and care about who the Christ is from the pages of his own book. From the pages of his scripture, he reveals himself. And it is exactly as he tried to explain to Nicodemus, look, it's not going to be because you're persuasive. It's going to be who the Holy Spirit brings to life. And he's like the wind. I mean, if Jesus is saying that, do we have any chance of knowing for who for sure is going to get saved? No. So who do we preach to, friends? Who? Everybody? No, you just preach to the elect. Oh, that's right. I don't know who they are. But you know who they are? They're my brothers and sisters. They're my brothers and sisters. And I am not satisfied that at this point there's any that would perish that the Lord allowed to intersect with my life. He allowed those intersections for a point, didn't he? What's that point? There is no greater point than that you reconcile with the holy God who you will answer to, right? So we start here and we move out from here. The Apostle Paul, in terms of connecting Old Testament prophecy with the New Testament reality in Romans, if you just take Romans, I can only give you a couple. There's so many just in Romans. But it's saturated throughout Scripture. Let me just show you a couple. Romans 10. For the Scripture says, you'll see this throughout the New Testament, won't you? It is written, or the Scripture says, to quote Isaiah and so on. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes, and by the way, this is the quoting of Joel 2, isn't it? Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is that what we do? Do we quote the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament scriptures? Or is it just not relevant anymore because it's the Old Testament? You see how wrong it is to dismiss, to abrogate the entire Old Testament? Law and all. As it defines Christ. Oh, there is an efficacy there that is perhaps untapped. A power that is unleashed, that you don't make excuse for, that you don't argue about. It is, as others have said, I'm losing another one. It is, as someone has said, the scriptures are a lion. You simply let it out. You just read it to them, as I've had done to me. And it penetrates the heart of those who hear from their shepherd. The sheep will hear my voice and they will follow me. That's the point. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Or in Romans 15. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is what? Written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That's Psalm 18. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's Deuteronomy 32. And again, Praise the Lord, all the Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is more rich with Old Testament scripture than it is new, isn't it? We have to remember that. He simply quoted scripture. He even said earlier in another place, didn't he? It's not because of the cleverness of my speech or the ability I have to argue. And I'll bet he was pretty formidable in his argumentation, yeah? In his debate skills, he was brilliant studying under Gamaliel and all the rest that's on his resume. He could have, but he didn't. He simply presented the scriptures, and that's what we do because it is the scriptures that present Christ. As we're bringing this in for a landing, Balaam's final oracle. Now look at this. This isn't even a believer. You remember Balaam's story. I don't have time to tell it. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened for this purpose, right? The oracle of him who hears the words of God. That's all. It's just disappointment. And knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty. Who gave him the ability to see that vision? Falling down with his eyes uncovered, I see him. But not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Hallelujah. God was even able to use his donkey if he cared to, wasn't he? Didn't he? What did this mean? I mean, as he's speaking these words, and you're standing there hearing him, what are you talking about? I see him, but not now? The intrigue that's there for the as yet unanswered questions of who and when. But that's the prophecy. Now listen to Hebrews 11. These all, you remember, Hebrews lists all the faithful from the Old Testament. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. That's what Peter said. The prophets who are writing for you, not themselves. That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The story is now complete because Jesus has come. He suffered, he died, and he is risen. And now the angels continue to marvel. The things into which angels long to look. We'll move through this quickly and wrap it up. And stooping to look in is the expression here. The angels long to look is the same word that's used in John when Peter and John showed up at the empty tomb. And stooping to look in, John saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Well, Peter didn't have a problem, did he? Slow poke. John outran him to the tomb, didn't he? But he was too scared to go in. Peter's like, step out of the way, son. I'm going in. I want to see if he's there. That's Peter. That's the man who the Lord used to write this epistle. So awesome seeing pre-salvation Peter and then seeing him write this wonderful epistle with all the knowledge that he now possesses. It's amazing. Peter could have had envisioned the cherubim in the Holy of Holies that are above the Ark of the Covenant that has the law of God and the mercy seat that's above that and the cherubim marveling over that. Glory, glory, glory.
mercy over law. Just as Jesus, when he was rebuking the Pharisees in Matthew 9, verse 13, this isn't up there for you. If you want it, you're going to have to jot it down. He says to them, go and learn what this means. What an insult to a Pharisee who's supposed to know everything, or at least they thought they did. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Another gem from your prophets. What does that mean? You don't understand it. You don't understand. It's not the slaughter of lambs and animals. The Lamb of God has come. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So they have an eager desire to understand salvation, the angels do. Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, Paul wrote to Timothy. The angels were there at the birth of Jesus. They were there at the temptation of Jesus. They were there at the resurrection of Jesus. And they will be there when Jesus returns. They've been there through all of this, from the beginning to the end. And they still marvel. As Luke 15 says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who what? Repents. Do you realize the angelic host? Will you hear much from the culture if you get saved? If you believe in Christ and get saved, is that in the newspaper? Will CNN show up to cover it? Nobody will. As a matter of fact, get ready, because we share in the sufferings of Christ, right? There's people that will mock you and scorn you. What a narrow-minded belief. How pathetic. You pathetic little moralist, you and your religion. Get ready. It's coming if it hasn't already. It's coming fast. When you start sliding down the hill toward Sodom and Gomorrah, it gets steeper all the time. Because what happens is the Holy Spirit begins to let, as the prophecies in Thessalonians talks about. And man is just unleashed in unbridled lust, doing what he wants to do. And if I'm angry, I'm going to get a gun and I'm going to shoot it up. I'm going to start slaughtering people just because I'm angry. What? Are we there now? Are we not shocked? And they will hate us if they don't already. You interfere with their religion. And that's not safe, is it? Fourth, finally, Jesus Christ is clearly the Savior of mankind. I want to return to Stott as we close. Listen carefully. Jesus was determined to fulfill what was written of the Messiah, however painful it would be. This was neither fatalism nor a martyr complex. It was quite simply that he believed Old Testament Scripture to be his Father's revelation, and that he was totally resolved to do his Father's will and finish his Father's work. Besides, his suffering and death would not be purposeless. He had come to seek and to save that which was lost. It was for the salvation of sinners that he would die, giving his life as a ransom to set them free. So he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Nothing would deter him or deflect him. Hence the reiteration of the word must when he spoke of his death. The Son of Man must suffer these things and be rejected. Everything that was written about him must be fulfilled. End quote. Robert Layton said, the prophets had only the dark moonlight of nature, and that is not sufficient. Only the Sun of Righteousness shining in the sphere of the gospel helps here. The Christ of the cross, the subject of Old Testament prophecy, the substance, rather, of it, and the subject of New Testament preaching, the study of angels and the Savior of mankind who came to fulfill His Father's will. And His Father's will is to love. Love spurred Him on to send His own Son to die for your sins. We have no Christ if we have no cross. We preach Christ and Him crucified. May we remember that. And may we use the whole of our scriptures to witness to the lost with all fervency, with all determination. Just read it. Just share with them what you know to be a verity in your life. And see if He isn't pleased to send His Holy Spirit in to say in their heart of hearts, I see Him, and I believe. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for this gospel. Thank You for the salvation of ourselves, of those we love, and for those who are not, O Lord. A shame on us if we don't pray for them consistently, fervently. May we be mindful of what You've given us in the Scriptures. The centrality of Jesus Christ in human history. The centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, thank You. Thank You for these men and women. I pray, Lord, if there are any here whose hearts You've awakened to these truths, eternal truths, the Word of God speaking to them and calling them now to salvation. I pray that even now, as we take these few minutes to reflect on the Word, to reflect on the message, the things we've heard, may each man and woman reflect on these as it relates to their own relationship to the living God. And may they say, Lord, I believe. Help me. I am a sinner. I believe. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.